All right, we're going to go ahead and get started here. Steve went to fetch my glasses. He thought they were his and got rid of them, but I'm going to start talking. Let's see. I think I got a single announcement. This one's for Eric Lawyer and the rest of us. So tomorrow night is Black Eagle, and that starts at 8 o'clock, men. So, all right, men, raise your hand if you struggle with pride at times. Come on. All right. All right, so men, if you got your hand up or you didn't raise it, you need some help in this area. So Eric's going through Proverbs. It's a study on humility. So we can all grow in that for sure. So men, tomorrow night, Monday night, 8 o'clock, right out here, we'll be gathering up. So please join us there. So most of you also probably have heard Kate Brown has issued another order to take a pause, I think she called it, for this coming next 2 weeks. And that's going to affect us here, and we're not exactly sure how we're going to address that yet, but it may end up being more of a remote service, or we come up with a way to strategically divide up this service to meet the order. And it'll affect our missional communities, too. So look for some direction coming out soon on that. Paul and Steve and I haven't come to a single mind on that, on how we're going to address it, but we need to do it soon because Wednesday's the start of that additional order. And that, you know, all of this COVID response and some of the orders is really affecting the way we interact and congregate and even a lot of us who work remotely now. And so that connectivity and those abilities to just communicate and develop relationships and the opportunities to come together and even talk about the gospel with people is getting limited. It's getting these shorter chunks of time. So with that, I started thinking about where Paul was in Colossians, is he was centering people's hope and sufficiency on Christ. Christ is where our hope is, and Christ is sufficient for us to hope in. And thinking about the opportunities we have to share that and give witness day in and day out, although those times are shortening, the opportunity really is probably growing as people are searching and asking questions and wondering where their hope should be. And the great news is we have an answer for that. So let me read real quick, now that I got my glasses back. In Colossians 4, I'm going to start verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Yeah, we're going to get a chance to respond to a lot of people in their search for ultimately, that is Christ. So I want to leave you with that this morning as we kick off this morning, as I enter into prayer, to be focused on those opportunities that we have to give a testimony of Christ and what he's called us to. So let me pray with that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this body. I thank you for a chance to get together and meet and sing and worship you and learn of your word and gain in wisdom and understanding so that we can be ready to give a testimony when that time comes. And help us to see those opportunities. Help us to step into them with courage and surety of what our response is, Father. And I just pray that you'd produce fruit from that. These times are changing, but your word is not. You are building your church your Holy Spirit as we've seen in Acts. So we thank you for that. We thank you that it doesn't depend on us, but you call us to walk in your work with you. So we thank you for that. So, Father, I pray as we go forth from here today and as we sit and worship together this morning that you do a work, in us, and you solidify that hope so there is no doubt when we give witness to you where our hope is. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks, Aaron. You know, as Aaron's getting seated, I just wanted to say a couple things, too, about Governor Brown's new order. I appreciate all the feedback I got from people. You know, I'm encouraged when people, like, text me and say, like, hey, we should just meet anyway. Just because, like, it just communicates that you're valuing those things that God values. Like, God calls us to, you know, to meet in these kind of messy little communities called local churches and sing praises to Him and sit under His word. And He uses those times to shape us as His people and to encourage us and to help us down the path. You know, as we wrestle through these questions, you know, Dave, I think he said this first service, like Dave and Paul and I haven't had a chance to kind of come to an agreement about the about what we're going to do. And you know, the reality is that civil disobedience, which would be meeting, is never off the table. Like, I want you guys to understand that. Like, what's so funny? People are giving the thumbs up to the civil disobedience. I'm okay. Like, usually, it's kind of funny in my sermons, like, the things that I plan as jokes never go anywhere. And then, like, other times, like, I think I'm just a funny person. So, unfortunately, weird is the, I think Eric said that, like, I said, like, oh, that guy's kind of weird. And he's like, oh, that says something coming from you. All right, rein it back. All right, here we are. Let me just say, like, I use this quote. When we were in Acts chapter 5, you saw Peter and John tell the Sanhedrin, sorry, we're going to obey God rather than men. And you know, they kind of, I mean, all through the scriptures, whether it's the midwives in Egypt that refused to, like, follow Pharaoh's order about the killing of babies, or whether it's Peter and John, like, refusing to stop teaching about Jesus. There's other examples in the New Testament that are slipping my mind right now, but you see this pattern. But I just want to talk a little bit about like, the role of government. You know, I used this quote when I taught, it was outside at the Hayes house when we were in Acts chapter 5. And this is from Francis Schaeffer in his book, A Christian Manifesto, which I think is a great book. And he says this, he says, when Jesus says in Matthew 22:21, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, it is not God and Caesar. You know, it was, is, and it always will be God and Caesar. Let's just stop there for a second. Like, we firmly believe that as a church. Like, our obedience to Christ and our devotion to Him is first and foremost all the time. And our submission to Governor Brown is, we recognize that she has delegated authority from the Lord, right? And our desire is to honor the Lord in all things. But then Francis Schaeffer goes on, and this is really helpful, I think, for us. And I think it's biblical too. He says this. He says, the civil government as all of life stands under the law of God. In this fallen world, God has given us certain offices to protect us from the chaos, which is the natural result of that fallenness. Let me just explain that last statement for a second. God has appointed several offices in our culture, family and church and government. And the government's role is to protect us from the chaos, which is the natural result of that fallenness, whether it's crime or victimization or racism or in this case, like, disease. Government has this job to protect us from the natural result of that fallenness. So that's Governor Brown's job, appointed by God for us. But then Francis Schaeffer goes on to say, but when any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority, and they are not to be obeyed, and that includes the state. You know, he's making that point that God ultimately reigns, and if government either commands something that God forbids or forbids something that God commands, and, you know, and if it's for a season of time, it's, you know, there's a whole bunch of factors in that, but those are the two basic principles. If they command something that God forbids, like in the case of the midwives, or forbid something that God commands, like with Peter and John, like telling them not to tell people about Jesus, the government is not to be obeyed. Now, I just want you to be clear. Like, I don't anticipate that as elders, and we may, but we haven't talked yet, but I don't anticipate that we're probably going to come to the place where we're just going to defy Governor Brown's orders at this point. But if we do and when we do, it's not going to be because of some of the reasons why I think a lot of us want to do that. Like, I knew it was bad when Rachel this morning just said, like, we should just, like, break the rules, right? Like, and if you know Rachel, like, for her to get to the point of saying that, like, it's bad, right? So when I'm the voice of reason in the Monsieur household, everyone look out. So, but when we do it, we're not going to do it because we just don't like masks or as some protest against, like, some political party or because it's inconvenient for us or it makes following Jesus a little bit more difficult. When we do it, we're going to do it out of submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and for the advancement of his gospel. That's what drives us. Not convenience, not political party. And we can recognize all governing authority is from God, and God appoints authority to protect us from the natural result. And we all have our opinions, right? Another pastor told me this. I don't think he shared his church with this, but I'm going to say it to you because our church is cooler than his, and you guys can handle it. Like, we are in the middle of a global pandemic, people. I'm sorry, but there will be some inconveniences, right? Like, we can handle some things, right? But in the midst of it, continuing to submit to Jesus, be about his work, he calls us for the sake of the testimony of the gospel and to avoid slander upon the church to submit to government. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've talked to you guys about this before. If you don't remember that passage, read 1 Peter chapter 2 following, because Peter says, like, your testimony as Christians is dependent upon living excellently among those who slander the church. And the first thing he says about how to do that is to submit to your governing authorities because they come from God. So we will like wrestle through those things. If we choose to disobey our government, we will do that in a way that is clear and not just do it out of sake of convenience. So if you have any questions about that, feel free to talk to Dave. No, feel free to talk to me about it. You're welcome to talk to me. And that being said, I'm going to move to my booth and we will get into our study of the book of Acts. So if you're just joining with us, hold on. If you're just joining us, we are studying in the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 9 today, which arguably could be one of the most significant events in Western history. You know, it's the conversion of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, and who brought the message of Christ to all of Europe. And you know, kind of subsequently, the gospel came to us because of the gospel being established in Europe. And Saul was one of the main instruments in God's hand to accomplish that. And so the history of the Western world really has been changed by these events. And also within the story of the book of Acts, it's a pretty significant event that Luke spends some time on because it reinforces those events that we've just been looking at. Like, if you were here over the last couple of weeks, one of the things you'll see is that, you know, 2 weeks ago we looked at how Philip fled Jerusalem because of persecution, ended up in the city of the Samaritans, and as he was in the city of the Samaritans, God used him to bring salvation to the Samaritans, and many came to faith. And the Samaritans, if you don't know who they were like this discriminated against, despised people that all of the Jewish people hated. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and yet God brought them into his family and into his kingdom and into this new humanity that he's creating in the church. Well, then, like, God doubled down on that. We saw this last week, that not only did he save the Samaritans, who were kind of like half-breed Jews, but he tasks Philip out into the middle of the desert to meet with an Ethiopian who, because of his life and the things that had happened to him, had been excluded from the worship of God. He was racially different, you know, in every way. He wasn't even from the Roman Empire, and yet God saved him and brought the Ethiopian into the kingdom of God. You're seeing all of this, these kind of foreshadowings of the gospel going to all nations. And here, in the conversion of Saul, we find out that God doesn't just save Samaritans and Ethiopians, but he even saves his enemies, and which is what Saul was at the beginning of our story. all of those things are true within the kind of the context of the book here. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning, because with the way Luke tells this story, he brings in a whole bunch of details into the story that don't just kind of explain the meta-narrative of what's going on in the book of Acts, but the details that he brings in the story really ties it in with us. And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in this world that's opposed to him? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus and to walk in his way? In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse, I think it's verse 1, maybe it's verse 2, Christianity, the followers of Jesus, are actually called for the very first time here in Acts or anywhere in the Bible as belonging to the way. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but that's what I've entitled our message, is the way of Jesus. And it's going to break out into four sections. Verses 1 and 2 just speaks about the way of Jesus. Verses 3 through 9 talks about our union with Jesus. Verses 10 through 16, we'll talk about the burden of Jesus. And then lastly is the restoration of the Spirit, how the Spirit restores us and heals us. So if you could stand with me, I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and then I'll pray, and then I'll get into our text together. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the reality that your Spirit works through people like Ananias and Saul to bring the gospel to others, and I thank you for the people over the generations that have been faithful to communicate the truth of your Son to us so that we could hear it today. And Father, I just ask that you would empower me by your Spirit to speak, that you would open all of our hearts to understand so that we could love you more and be more devoted to you because of the time we invested here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get in talking about Saul's conversion, Luke doesn't want us to forget who Saul was at the beginning of this story. And in verse 1, he says this about Saul. He says, Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, it's a real interesting expression, to breathe threats and murder. You know, it's this idea that Saul's breathing in these things, like that threat and murder against the people of God has become like his very life breath. It's what sustains him. It's what gives him purpose. It's what's driving him on. And he has malice and hatred and, and threatening and murderous intent against the Christians. And we saw back in chapter, I guess it was chapter 7, where we were first introduced to Saul as he was holding everybody's coats because it was hard work at the stoning of Stephen when they killed Stephen by pelting him with stones. And here we appear again that he is filled with threats and murder against the church. You know, what we discover, though, like later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, we see that Saul's giving his testimony, and he actually kind of expands so that we know more about his murderous intent against the church, and he says this. He says, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." You know, so Saul was like, he was fueled by this desire to arrest all the Christians, to drag him into prison, to bring him before trial. And when it came time to vote, he voted to kill them over and over again. Implication here, many times. Saul had blood on his hands. He had murderous intent against the church. And you can even see it in the fact that he's going to Damascus. He started this persecution in Jerusalem. Everybody fled, and he wasn't content just to chase them out of Jerusalem. He's pursuing them 140 miles into Syria to find these Christians that had fled Jerusalem, to drag them back and to see them executed. He was his murder and threatening and malice was the very breath of his life. You know, it's interesting then how the church is described, and this is the first time they're ever described this way. I think I mentioned this before. It says, so that he might find any belonging to the way. That he might find any belonging to the way. And we have to ask ourselves the question, like, you know, what's the way that he's talking about? You know, Jesus, I think they get this term from Jesus himself, where Jesus says, in John 14, he says this. He says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So these Christians, sorry, I don't know. I don't want to put my mask on just to go get water and take it off again. But these early, my wife. Wives, learn a lesson from this. Thanks, babe. Even after burning you down for opposing Governor Brown, you gave me a cup of water. All right. Sorry. It's important for us to understand something, that these Christians weren't just called Christians. They were called people belonging to the way of Jesus, the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, when we think about Christianity, we often think about it as just a term that says what religion we ascribe to, or maybe it's a set of facts, But here, Luke specifically introduces two different roads here in verses 1 and 2. He introduces the fact that Saul is on this road to Damascus, and he introduces the fact that the church are on a completely different road. They're on the way of following Jesus. And the way of following Jesus is causing them to be rejected by the world and being hunted down as fugitives. They're followers of the way. And there's something about that I think is just significant for us that we should probably just reflect on a minute. Like, Christianity, if you think about it as being belonging to the way, isn't just some activities that we tack onto our already busy life. It's not just something that we believe because it'll get us to heaven someday. It puts us on a road. When we believe in Jesus, it puts us on a path of following him that changes our entire direction. We belong to the way of Jesus. And I think that would change, you know, if we started thinking about that, and maybe just think about that a little bit in your mind. If you want to space off about something, space off about this. Like what in my life, keeps me from just living my life completely in the way of Jesus? Like, do I walk in his forgiveness towards other people? Do I walk in his grace? Do I walk in his submission, even to authority? Do I walk in like the willingness to include others and bring others in by the power of the gospel? What are those things that I walk in? Is Jesus just something that I tack onto my already busy life to make my life better as I continue down my own way? Here, the early church had been rejected by the world because they were on the way of Jesus. You know, we see that rejection, you know, ultimately becomes worth it from what we discover in verses 3 through 9. We find out that Saul in verse 3 is approaching Damascus, and it says this, "And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" You know, that idea of like this light flashing around him and this voice coming from heaven has this idea of, it's evoking all of these images from the Old Testament where God appears to somebody, even maybe where God calls someone, and when God calls someone, he manifests himself in all of his glory, and he speaks. And that's exactly what's happening here. And it's interesting how he starts off in verse 4 with Saul, Saul. He repeats his name twice. And kind of when you see that in the scriptures, there's this emphasis of it and this soberness to it. It's kind of like what we do today, parents, when you pull out the middle name, like Stephen Paul, right? You guys don't think that's funny? Like, anybody else ever go by the middle name? Like, how many times, parents, do you use the middle name just when you're showing affection to your kids? Can I see that? Showing affection? Really? How many do it when you're angry at your kids? Okay. Well, at least some of you. First service understood what I was talking about there. Jesus is trying to get Saul's attention. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's like, who are you? He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. You know, that statement of Jesus really has a lot of like weight to it. What he's saying there is that the outcast people that Paul is hunting down as fugitives have this union with him. Because Saul's not just persecuting the church. He's not just persecuting those that are on the way of Jesus. He's not just persecuting the Christians. He's persecuting Jesus himself. There is a unity between Jesus and his people. And it's the outcast people who experience that. You know, we just sang about it. It's interesting that when Jesus reveals this to him, that's pretty much the whole conversation that Jesus had with Saul at this point in time. And it's this conversation that focuses on the union of Christ with his people, and that as Saul is opposing the church, he's actually opposing God himself. In fact, we saw back in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, who was the Saul's rabbi, his teacher, had said to the Sanhedrin, like, hey, maybe we shouldn't persecute the Christians because we might be found actually opposing God. And that's exactly what Jesus says here to Saul. Saul, guess what? Like, your desire to hunt down Christians actually has you persecuting me. And I think that so shook Paul's world that it changed the way he viewed followers of Christ forever. Because the Apostle Saul or the Apostle Paul never once uses the term Christian to describe followers of Christ. In fact, he doesn't even call them followers of the way. You know what he calls them? How he describes us? Over and over and over and over and over again, he talks about those who are in Christ. In fact, we read it in the text today. Well, Rachel read it. She talked about in Christ, like those who have been far off have been brought near. I mean, there was another one in Colossians that talked about it too. But if you start paying attention when you read anything that Paul wrote, you'll see that phrase in Christ all the time. In Christ we have adoption. In Christ we have forgiveness. In Christ we have acceptance. In Christ the barriers divided down. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The union of the church with Jesus is something that Paul, like, that impacted Paul's life and ministry and teaching so much, like, we don't even notice it because it's everywhere. And that's how Jesus spoke to him here. Saul, I'm unified with my people, and you can't oppose them without opposing me. I think there's an important lesson for us here too, because we want to be the Christians who live the Acts chapter 2 life where everything seemed happy and puppies and kittens, you know. But we don't want to live the Acts chapter 9 verse 1 life where being hunted down as fugitives. But I said it this way in the first service, that we can't expect to have intimacy with Christ and experience our union with Christ while we try to insulate ourselves from the very path that he walked down. Here we have the early church. Here we have the early church, Jesus declaring his solidarity with them, even as Saul hunts them. You know, a couple of things I just want to point out about that. You know, first of all, as we think about the union with Christ and what that might mean to us, I was wrestling through just things that maybe Jesus said to speak to us about that. I wanted us to read John 16. It's all over the scriptures, but in John 16, he has this pretty simple statement. He says this. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that, here it is, in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus is saying this world we live in is broken, and it is filled with chaos of the result of fallenness, that it stands in rebellion against God, and we as Christ's people are saved and brought into his kingdom, and now we stand distinct from it. And he says, in this world, you're going to have hard times. You're going to have pandemics, and you're going to have persecution, and you're going to have like conflicts in your marriages, and you're going to have like your schools shut down, and you're going to have all of this going on. But in me, you have peace. My union with you brings you peace in the midst of it all. In the world, you have tribulation. In me, you have peace. But take courage, right? I have overcome the world. We sang about that, like Jesus, I forget how the lyrics go, but the one phrase that's sticking in my head is, Jesus, you will reign forevermore. The victory is yours. Jesus has overcome this world. He has overcome everything that's broken in it. And in him, through our union with him, we can have peace. And that's what the early church was experiencing. You know, the early church, even as they're expelled from Jerusalem, even as they're being hunted down as fugitives, in that moment, they're experiencing union with Christ. And Saul was experiencing opposition from him as he opposed him. You know, Rankin Wilborn, in his book, Union with Christ, it's a great book. If anybody is looking for something to read, I'd encourage you to read it. He says this. He says, Christ in you. He says, you are not left with your own resources. So he's talking about this. He's like talking about this idea of union with Christ, Christ standing with his outcast people. And he says this, you are not left with your own resources. The obedient, powerful, merciful Jesus dwells within you. Christ in you is greater than anything that threatens you. He goes on. The person of Christ sets you free from sin's power when it feels as though you are drowning in a sea of trouble. You don't have to medicate your feelings or reach for solutions that might temporarily relieve but ultimately destroy you. You can choose instead to draw on Christ's strength, and you will find that you are strengthened. You can take one step, even in the dark. You can make one new choice. You can hold on for one more minute. You know, the reality is that it's Christ who is the way. It's Christ who is the truth. It's Christ who is the life. It's Christ in us and unified with us that allows us to persevere. That's what Christ is telling Paul. Like, Paul, I'm standing with my people. You persecute them. You're persecuting me. Go into Damascus and I'll tell you what to do, right? And that brings us to the burden of Jesus. You know, as we get into this third point, we see in verse 14, I think it is. No, verse 10. We see actually God calling two people. We see God calling a guy by the name of Ananias, and we see God calling the apostle Paul. But he says this in verse 10. He says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Like, see, Ananias only gets one name call, right? He doesn't get the double. It's not Ananias. Ananias, and he says, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, now listen to this, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. There's a whole bunch of detail there that really doesn't inform the story too much. But what he's saying is like, hey, there's a street in Damascus by the name of Straight. In fact, it was the main east-west thoroughfare in Damascus. And there's a house on that street owned by a guy by the name of Judas. Go to that house. There is a specific place I want you to be, and I want you to talk to a specific person, and his name is Saul. And not just any Saul, Saul from Tarsus, right? Get that guy. He says, Ananias, I want you to go to this specific place to talk to a specific purpose, because I've got something going on. First, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And I love this in verse 13 because Ananias is like me. I don't know about you, but like my discipleship with the Lord is, I kind of view myself as more like Jonah than anybody else. Like I kind of go along with what the Lord has, like kicking and screaming most of the time. Anybody relate to me and Ananias? Because I love this about Ananias because he says this. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. He's like, hey, Jesus, I know you're Lord and everything, but just in case you didn't know this, the guy that you're asking about is the guy that hunted down all of your Christians in Jerusalem, like voted for them all to be executed, and now he has a warrant for all of our arrest here in Damascus. And if you don't remember, I'm actually one of your followers too. And so if I go to Saul, I'm probably going to be taken prisoner hauled back to Jerusalem and executed. You know, and the Lord's answer to him was just so beautiful. He says, simple answer, verse 15, go. Right? And he says two things. He says, multiple things. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. You know, there's an interesting expression there that's only used here. It says, go, for he's a chosen instrument to bear my name. I think the ESV says to carry my name. That's what the word means. It means to bear or to carry. It's just typically used of carrying stuff, carrying burdens or carrying weights. And he says, you know what? You know what, Ananias? Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. He's like a vessel for me, and he, as an instrument, is going to bear my name. He's going to carry my name before the whole world. He doesn't say he's going to preach my name, or he's going to tell others about my name, or he's going to declare my name. He says he's going to carry it. What Jesus is talking about in relation to Saul is that what Saul is going to do is not just going to add an activity to his life. He's not just going to become from persecutor to preacher. Everything about Paul's life is going to change. His whole being is going to be an instrument of God. And in his person, he is going to carry the message of the gospel to the world. You know, Paul talks about this, and then he says this. He says, for, verse 16, this is Jesus, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There's this interesting thing about bearing the name. It says he will bind, Saul's going to bind all, this is Ananias, Saul's going to bind all who call upon your name. And then Jesus says, no, he's actually going to bear my name. He's going to carry it. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul is going to bear the name of Jesus because he's going to suffer for the name of Jesus. He's going to carry it in his person because he's going to live it. He's going to live out the reality of the cross every day of his life. In fact, Paul says this at the end of the book of Galatians. There's multiple places where this word bear is used. One of them is in Galatians chapter 6, but let me just read verse 14, and then we'll look at where it's used. In verse 14, this is the very end of the book of Galatians, Paul says this. He says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's like, if I'm going to be proud about anything, I'm going to be proud about the cross of Christ that has caused me to die to this world. That's what I'm going to lift up. And then he says this in verse 17, just a couple of verses later. This is the second to the last verse. This is kind of how he ends the book. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear, that's the same word, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You know, Saul's life was one filled with suffering. He was, you know, after he started following Jesus, after he became, it belonged to the way, he was beaten, I think, like 39 lashes multiple times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked and left at sea. He was threatened. He had to flee cities. And he was scarred up because of it. He bore on his body the brand marks of Jesus. The proof of ownership that he belonged to Jesus. Jesus' brand isn't about like fancy buildings and glorious singing. It's about embracing the cross. Like intimacy with Christ and bearing the name of Christ requires walking in the path of the sufferings of Christ. You know, if you're like me, you read that story and you're like, man, I'm glad I'm not the Apostle Paul, right? Like, I'm glad that wasn't my calling. You know, I think we missed something, though. We missed something in this story. It's so easy just to read over. Christians in verses 1 and 2, guess what they were doing? They were fleeing persecution. They were fugitives being hunted down to be executed. Even Ananias, I want you to go to public enemy number one, the guy that's killing all of you, and I want you to tell him that you represent me. Ananias was faced with this decision to put himself greatly at risk. You know, and this idea of oftentimes we think about these callings of Christ where he, I'll read one of them. In Luke 14:27, this is another use of that word bear or carry. It's this, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus says there's two requirements for discipleship. There's to carry your cross and there's to walk in my way, to come after me. That's what it costs to be a disciple. That's what it was costing the Christians in verses 1 and 2. It even cost Ananias. You need to be willing to go die, Ananias. I'm sending you there. Carry your cross and walk in his way. You know, we love to talk about, like, and we talk about, like, a lot here, about the amazing and radical nature of the grace of God, how salvation comes to us completely apart from anything we've done. And we love to hear about the radical nature of God's grace that gives us new identity and forgiveness of sins and hope for the future. Amen? But I don't think we often want to hear about the radical discipleship that Jesus talks about here. We like to think of those as just like terms of agreement. Every time you install a new app on your phone, right? Like there's like 17 pages of like super fine print that you just agree to because you assume that no one's ever going to expect you to like enforce it, right? This is no fine print in Jesus' life. Like over and over and over and over again, he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you carry your cross and come after me. And yet, as soon as things get a little bit difficult, whether it's from COVID or as soon as like God calls us to do something that puts us a little bit at risk, where it makes us uncomfortable, or it pushes against our personality, or it maybe like could cause us to like lose our reputation in front of people that we're interacting with, then we're starting to tap out, right? No, Jesus, like you might not know about this, but Jesus is like, Go walk in obedience. Go walk in repentance. Go walk in forgiveness. Go walk as representative of me. Go walk in that ministry of reconciliation. You know, oftentimes as soon as Jesus calls us to do something that's a little bit difficult, we tap out. That's one of the things that's been super discouraging for me about COVID. It isn't the fact that, I mean, it is discouraging not to be able to meet, but it's the fact that how often will that something really insignificant like divert us from like obedience to Christ. But walking in the way of Jesus, being a disciple, yeah, we have to carry our cross and we have to come after him. I need to wrap up here, but the fourth point this morning is the restoration of the Spirit. And it's interesting how Luke ends this story because there's kind of a contrast with what was going on when Jesus encountered Saul on the road. It says that in verse 8, back up at verse 8, it says, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. So there's this picture of Saul in verses 8 and 9 where he was blinded. He got up from the ground, and instead of taking other people prisoner, he was actually kind of led as a prisoner. They had to lead him by the hand. Instead of being like strong and the kind of like this ferocious opponent, he's actually like being weakened as he's so overcome by this experience that he's not eating or drinking. He's fasting and praying and trying to figure out what's going on. And then as we see Ananias come to him in verse 17, it says this, and Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, what a great thing to start off with. Saul, you who used to be such a great enemy of God's people, you are now my brother. That's significant. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, there it is. Saul, you need to understand that this Jesus whom you're persecuting is actually the Lord. You need to submit to him. Who appeared to you on the road, and this is an interesting phrase, by which you were coming. It's kind of like an interesting phrase to throw in there. Like, what other road would it be, right? Oh, the road that I came? No, Saul, it's the road that you were coming. Like you came to Damascus on this road filled with hatred and malice and murder and opposition to the Lord. That was the road you used to walk, but now you belong to the way. It's not the road. Your life has been changed. Like your whole being is to be lived in light of the forgiveness that comes from Jesus. And then he says this, he has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. Like this idea of Saul's blindness was meant to be a parable for him, that prior to knowing Christ, he was blinded in his sin. He was weakened, because it says here in verse 19 that he took food and was strengthened. So he was being weakened after his encounter with Jesus. Here he's being strengthened. He was blinded after his encounter with Jesus. Here he's being He gets to be able to see, and the significant thing is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes upon Saul. He removes his blindness. He removes his mourning. Saul eats and is strengthened. You know, for us as Christians, like the way of Jesus and intimacy with Christ and obedience to him happens in the power of the Spirit. You know, so as we wrap up today, and Aaron, you can come up. I just have to ask you a few questions. You know, like, are you really on the way with him? Is his path becoming your path? Are you pursuing him even in those difficult things because you know that he is present with his outcast people? Or are you doing what Rankin Wilburn said we don't have to do anymore, self-medicating, pursuing other things that solve your problems, banking more on your own personality than on obedience to Christ? Are you willing to put yourself at risk to push against those things that you're fearful of to walk in obedience? Do you know that Jesus is the one? I mean, it's a hymn. Like Rachel and I were talking about this hymn this morning. It's what was that hymn? Yeah, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The lyrics in that go, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. Right? It's the love and grace of God that's available to us in Christ that puts us on this new way. It puts us in this new union with Christ. It calls us to be identified with him even in his sufferings. And it's where we experience God's love for us, and it demands everything. So if there's something that you are holding on to more valuable than Jesus Christ, I just call you to repent of that because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Aaron? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for Jesus Christ and that who willingly came here to earth and took on our form and suffered in our place so that we could experience your righteousness and your forgiveness and your healing and your hope and be put on that way of following him. And Father, I just ask for anyone in the church here who is who's being dragged off of that hope and off of that desire to follow you, that you would cause us to realize that intimacy with you and fellowship with your sufferings and walking in your way is where life is found. And help us not to look other places, but as we just sang, that it's not I, but Christ in us. And so, Father, I just ask that you would help us to live greater and greater realities of that, that you would strengthen us in our trials, that you would empower us in our witness, and that we would honor you in everything we do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. If you have any questions about my sermon, feel free to come up and ask. Also, if you need prayer, and this is probably the last Sunday that we're going to be able to do this for a little bit, if you need prayer, feel free to come forward. I mean, we'll always come to you and pray if you want, but of course, following all the rules and six people and all those things. But actually, I'm going to break the rules if it comes to fulfilling my duty as a pastor to pray with you. So feel free to ask me if you need prayer. But if you want to come forward for prayer, there'll be people up here to pray with you. Other than that, you guys are dismissed. Please honor everybody's social distancing, and Lord willing, I guess I won't say we will see you next week. Lord willing, we will see you when we figure out what we're doing. So you guys can be dismissed.